All right, well, we're continuing in Romans, and we've come to Romans chapter 12, and this morning I'll be preaching on verses 1 and 2. So let me read those verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does God expect of you? And what does God expect of you when he expects you to act like a Christian? Because that's what he expects of you. When we come to chapter 12 in Romans, we've come to a distinct shift of emphasis in Paul's masterpiece, this wonderful letter to the believers in Rome who are called saints, about the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's what Romans is about. And so chapters 1 through 11, which we've spent actually more than a year going through, is about what God does for sinners in his mighty power and in his righteousness and in his saving mercy according to his promises, and he keeps every single one of those promises. And all of that, what God does for sinners, is revealed in the gospel of Christ. And chapters 1 through 11 traces that out in a wonderful way and in great detail. There's very few commands in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. There's some, you can find them, but you kind of have to hunt for the commands. You could piece them together and you'd have some, but they're few and far between. Chapters 12 through 6, so chapters 1 through 11 is about what God does for sinners. It's about what God does for you, and it's revealed in the gospel. Chapters 12 through 16 are about what you must do for God, what you must do for God. And so there's a whole clump of commands right off the bat, clustered together right here in chapter 12. And so if you were to let your eye run down in chapter 12, you'll just get rapid fire commands that sort of shape out the Christian life according to these commands of scripture that are for you. What God expects of you is growth in obedience. And that obedience in the shape of the Christian life. And so actually at this point in Romans, in this series, I'm hoping to kind of slow down and go through these commands at a leisurely pace. These are the basics. These are the ABCs of Christian living. And I think we need the review just now at our church. So I'm looking forward to going through chapter 12, starting with these verses. And these two verses are kind of an overview of obedience for the Christian, of what God expects of you if you are a believer. And so this morning, we'll look at three parts. I've divided this passage into three parts. First, the basis of our obedience, verse 1. Second, the picture of our obedience, also in verse 1. And then third, the manner of our obedience. And the basis of our obedience is the mercies of God. The picture of our obedience is a burnt offering on an altar, and the manner of our obedience is renewing the mind. And let me say a little bit, we'll look at those three, but let me say a little bit about the picture of our obedience. We think in terms of pictures, so let me just jump to that right away. The picture of our obedience, of all of our obedience, there's going to be a number of commands, but all of them come under this picture, or pictured by this. And the picture is you, your whole body sprawled out on top of an altar. Kind of an odd picture. You can picture it. And dedicated to God, but not dead, not a dead body, but alive and living. In fact, that picture matches the thesis statement of this letter that Paul gave at the very beginning. The one who is righteous by faith will live. And this is actually what it means to be alive, is to be dedicated to God in this way, to be a living sacrifice in this way. The hymn writer wonderfully captures this picture, and maybe was thinking of this passage in this wonderful hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, let them move always at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. And so this captures the total dedication of all, even of self, to God, and captures it in a beautiful way that captures some of the joy of what this means to be a living sacrifice in that way. So that's a little preview of the picture of our obedience. But the first point, and what Paul starts with in this letter, is the basis of our obedience. And that's in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, the basis of all of our obedience, of that picture, every aspect of our obedience, is the mercies of God. So when you look at this passage, when you think about your obedience as a Christian, don't run past the therefore and the urging and the brethren and the mercies of God and jump straight to the present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. If you do, we've been wasting our time for over a year talking about chapters 1 through 11, and so it's very important that you catch the basis of our obedience before you jump right to it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living and holy sacrifice. Verse 1 of this chapter doesn't start with a P, just present your body. It doesn't start with that. No, it starts with a T. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. Everyone on this earth owes God obedience. In fact, everyone on this earth owes God total obedience, kind of like is pictured in that picture of a person on an altar, but living and dedicated to God. And why? Why do we owe God that kind of obedience? Simply because he created you. He's the owner of you. He's the creator of you. And so you owe him a complete obedience, 100% obedience, as full as it can be, simply because you are created. And so that means that when you're saved, you don't owe him more or less obedience after being saved than you did before being saved, or that a non-Christian owes God. All people owe God total obedience. And yet only a Christian can be told this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, to present your bodies, a living and a holy sacrifice. Only a Christian can be given that basis for obedience, to urge you, not because you're created, but because of his mercies to you, and because you are a brother, because God is your father, because Christ is your brother as well, and because of his mercies to you. That's why you should present yourself a living and holy sacrifice in total obedience to him. This captures very well something that is very hard to understand, very hard to understand, and not because it's particularly complicated. It's not. A child can understand it. It's hard to understand because the flesh rebels against this. It's hard to understand because your old nature clings to opposing this with all its might, like a drowning man clinging onto a rope that he knows is his last hope. And it's this, that a Christian's obedience is not to gain God's mercy, but a Christian's obedience is because of God's mercy. A Christian's obedience is on the basis of God's mercy and not to gain it. And so Christian obedience doesn't flow into God's mercy. Christian obedience flows out of God's mercy. And that's why he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Sometimes I talk to Christians who are struggling with sin, who say, I can't break out of this. I want to, but I can't break out of this sinful habit. And I often look them right in the eyes and say, do you know that you're forgiven in Christ? Do you truly believe that you're forgiven in Christ? Do you know that God is merciful to you in Christ? Because you're not going to break out of what you're struggling with, the sin that you're struggling with, until you believe that you're forgiven. Because it's only then that you can be told, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And if you don't have that, if you don't have that kind of urging, you're never going to break out of it. And if you don't believe that he's merciful to you, you can't be urged on that basis. And yet, if that's not the basis of your obedience, that you know that God is merciful to you, then whatever you do will be an abomination to God, even if you do what is technically obedience to him. The scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 64, sinners are portrayed there saying, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They don't say all of our sins are like filthy rags. That's true. But they say all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before you. How much more their sins, and why? Why are their righteous deeds like filthy rags? Because they're not offered to God on the basis of knowing his mercies towards him, but they're presented on another basis, on a prideful basis, on a rotten basis, rather than knowing his mercies towards you. So don't tell an unsaved person to be saved by giving God a sacrifice of total obedience. That's not the gospel message. Even if you say, give them a sacrifice, give God a sacrifice of total obedience that's empowered by a sovereign God, that's still not the gospel message. And that's because the only thing that can combine with mercy, with God's mercy, without changing it into something else, without transmuting it into something else, is faith. Faith is what grasps hold of the gospel, and faith alone. Paul's made it quite a point of that in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Faith that believes that God is merciful to me in Christ. And so it's not a sacrifice of total obedience that grasps the gospel. It is faith alone that grasps the gospel, because the gospel is mercy. It's not payment. And if you want to be urged to obedience on the basis of mercy and not payment, then it's faith that grasps hold of that mercy. It's faith that makes a Christian. It's faith that the gospel demands and calls for and invites to, is the response of faith, believing in God's mercy. The one who believes that God is merciful to me, to him, to her, in Christ, must, on that basis then, give God a sacrifice of total obedience. And if you believe in God's mercies to you according to the gospel message, you must present your body as a total sacrifice to God, and you will. Because if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be cleansed. You will be sanctified. You will be made holy. God will cause you and work with you and shepherd you to present your body as a total sacrifice to him. So when you come to the Christian life itself, and actually even when you look at what the Christian life is, it also becomes clear that it can't be lived on any other basis than faith in the mercies of God. And let me show you a couple ways in which that's true. One is Christian obedience is described as a burnt offering, and we'll get to that. We'll get to even what that means as compared to other different kinds of offerings. But many of the burnt offerings of the Old Testament were free will offerings. Free will offerings, that should sound familiar to you from reading the Bible. And a free will offering is a lot like it sounds. It's not required. There's no command that tells the worshiper in the Old Testament to give an animal as a free will offering. It just comes out of a heart that's abounding with praise and thanksgiving and wants to offer to God an offering out of free will, not compelled by any commandment, but simply by free will. Well, there are plenty of commandments. There's a number of commandments in the Christian life, and I'm looking forward to looking at a number of them in depth. The Christian life is shaped by commands, and these commands are non-negotiable. They're uncompromising, and you can't play one off against the other. They're all required. All the commands are truly commands, and the Christian life is shaped by that. But even those commands are not to be obeyed in the spirit of just meeting requirements, of just doing the bare minimum. They're to be done in the spirit of that free will offering, given freely to God. And I'm speaking about free will. I'm not becoming Arminian. I'm not talking about free will in the sense of being somehow independent of God's sovereignty. You'd have to go into another world, another creation, a world that God didn't create for that kind of freedom. I'm talking about something freely given, meaning given gladly, given voluntarily, given not under constraint, given from the heart, given wholeheartedly. And Scripture has very much to say about that kind of free giving to God. And that's what the free will offering is. If you read the small epistle of Philemon, it hinges on that. Paul wanted Philemon's obedience to be not under constraint. And he wanted this for Philemon's sake. He wanted it to be from the heart. He wanted it to be given freely, like that free will offering. So that's the nature of all Christian obedience, whether it's to meet a commandment or in something that requires more wisdom than just meeting a command. But how can you freely give to a God that you're not sure freely gives to you? That would make you God and him the creature. If you're the free giver and he's, well, I'm not sure if he's the free giver. And so you have to be sure that of the mercies of God in order to even present your bodies as a living sacrifice in the way that this is commanded and described here. Paul takes care of this already in chapter 11, verse 35. Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one. No one is the answer. And so God is the free giver. And that's the way his mercies are given, as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how the mercies are given. And those mercies are the basis of the entire Christian life. So when it comes to the Christian life itself, it's clear it can't be lived on any other basis than on the mercies of God. It's because the nature of Christian obedience is like that free will offering. It's offered freely. It's offered from the heart. It's offered without constraint. That's the nature of Christian obedience. And that's, the Lord has worked that in your heart. Sometimes you can, it's hard even to sense that in yourself, but the Lord has put at least a spark of that in your heart, and it characterizes all Christian obedience that the Lord rewards. But even the shape itself of the Christian life, even as defined by commands, must be on the basis of God's free giving and his mercies towards us. Like, for example, chapter 12, verse 9, here's a command that shapes the Christian life. We'll get to it soon. Love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. That's hard to do. That's a hard command to do. Hard to even get started on that command. It would be easier if the command were, act like you love other people. That might work just as well if you're good at it. If you're good at acting like you love them, they might not even know the difference between acting like you loving them and loving them without hypocrisy. But that's not what it says. It says love without hypocrisy. But how can you love others without hypocrisy until you know that God loves you without hypocrisy? Until you know that his mercies are for you. And so the whole Christian life can't be done except on this basis of the mercies of God. And that's why Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so justification is by faith. I tried to emphasize that, and faith alone. That's what the gospel calls for. That's the response of the gospel. Sanctification is by faith too. Faith drives sanctification too, because all of sanctification, the process of growing in holiness, is also done by the mercies of God. That is by faith in the mercies of God. The one who is righteous by faith will live, both by being justified and also by being sanctified as well. And so this is the thesis statement for the entire book of Romans, both the part that deals with our standing before God and also the part that deals with how we live our lives as well. The one who's righteous by faith will live. Emphasizes faith. So do you know for sure that God is merciful toward you? Do you trust that God is merciful towards you in Christ? Do you believe that he's merciful to you in Christ. Don't start climbing up on the altar to offer yourself to God until you're sure about that, lest you climb up on the wrong altar and end up on an altar to Baal, on an altar to a different God than the God who presents himself in the gospel, and a God who refuses to be known in any other way. And so Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, on that basis only, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, we've looked at the basis of our obedience. It's the mercies of God. Second, we're going to look at the picture of our obedience. And it's the second half of this verse. It's a command, but it's done under a picture. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Did you know that there are three different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament? And there's actually quite a few more words that describe different kinds of sacrifices. There's more than three Hebrew words that describe the different kinds of sacrifice, and then the translators kind of translate them differently, and so that makes it even more. So there's a number of different words to describe different kinds of sacrifices, but there's only three different categories of sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it's easily distinguished by how they're offered. So the first kind of sacrifice is called in Scripture, as you come across it, like in the first few chapters of Leviticus, a sin offering, or it's called a guilt offering, or sometimes a trespass offering, same thing. And what distinguishes these offerings is that part of the animal is offered on the altar. Part of it is given to the priests. The priests were supported from the sacrifices on the altar. But here's the distinguishing feature. Part of it was burned outside the camp, like the hide and some of the other parts of it were taken outside of the camp and burned in a place away from the altar. So that's a sin offering or a guilt offering or a trespass offering. That's the telltale sign of it, was when part of it's burned outside of the camp. The second kind of offering is a burnt offering. That's the least complicated one. You take the animal, you put it on the altar, you burn the entire thing on the altar down to ash. And so that's a burnt offering. And then a third kind is, it's called in Scripture a fellowship offering, or sometimes called a peace offering. And that's where part of the animal is burned on the altar, part of it given to the priest, again, to support the priest in their work. But here's the telltale sign of this kind of offering is that part of it is given to the worshiper to eat, to the offerer, to the one who brings the sacrifice. So he's going to eat part of it. And if whenever you see that, you know that it's this third kind of offering, a fellowship or a peace offering. And let me give you just some examples of these three so you'll see what I'm talking about, even from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11 to 13, which kind is this? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Which kind is that? Well, that's the sin offering, the guilt offering. Part of it is burned outside the camp, and it points to Christ and even to the way in which he was crucified outside of the city. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 talks about Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a turning away of God's wrath in his blood through faith. And again, that's the sin offering. That's the guilt offering. Part of it was burned outside of the camp. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Christ is the Passover lamb. What kind of sacrifice is that? Well, it's a peace offering. It's a fellowship offering because part of it is eaten. They eat part of the Passover lamb. And so you can see which category this fits into. Isaac was to be sacrificed on an altar. As what kind of a sacrifice? Well, Abraham wasn't going to eat part of him. That was never part of the plan. Abraham wasn't going to burn part of him outside the camp. He was to be a burnt offering, entirely burned. And so he said, Father, here's the wood, but where's the burnt offering? And so he was to be a burnt offering. And what kind of offering is this one that we're in Romans chapter 12, where it says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's the burnt offering. That's our obedience to God. That's the one of the three that is. It's our entire body. It's not body taken in different places. It's our entire body offered up to God on the altar. And that's what is described for a Christian's obedience is as a burnt offering. I do have kind of a favorite burnt offering in the Old Testament, if that's allowed. It's Noah's. And, you know, remember, he had two by two animals, but then there were also the clean animals, seven of them. And why? It was so that they could be sacrificed without, you know, eliminating a whole species when it was sacrificed. And so there's this scene at the end where Noah gets off the ark and he builds an altar. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The whole animal was consumed. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, but I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. So nothing's changed in man. He's the same as before, but the Lord says, I'm not going to send a flood like this all the time. While the earth remains, the seasons will be unbroken. And so Noah presents an offering to God, an animal offering, and God smells the aroma of it and is pleased. And there's just something I like about that. It's kind of hopeful after all this chaos of the flood. So God smelled the offering and was pleased. God smelled the soothing aroma and was pleased by it. Really? Does God like barbecue? Does he like the smell of burning meat? I mean, that's what it says, that he smelled the soothing aroma and was pleased by it. We had recently Isaac, who loved meat. He loved meat. Esau, he loved his son. He'd bring him game, and he wanted to bless Esau. Asked him to bring him the meat. He ate the meat. He smelled the smell of his son. He was kind of caught up in the moment, and he blessed who he thought was Jacob. It turned out, or he thought it was Esau. It turned out he didn't know that it was Jacob. Is God like that? That he enjoys the smell of meat? That doesn't seem to match what we know of God from Scripture, of his grandeur, of his majesty, of his holiness, of his transcendence. And yet, there it is. Noah offers a sacrifice, and the Lord smells the soothing aroma of that sacrifice and is pleased. Let me ask this question. Does God like your pathetic good works? Do those please him? Do those give him pleasure as God? And the answer is yes. In the same way that the barbecue, in the same way that Noah's offering pleased the Lord, and it says that in Scripture, it says the same thing about your sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of your body. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and my translation says acceptable to God, but probably better would be well-pleasing to God. God is pleased by the sacrifice of your body. The Bible says your obedience gives pleasure to God, and you should stop and think about it and maybe even be a little bit shocked by that. So when you're nice to someone from the heart, or when you stop a sinful habit and you replace it with a righteous habit, when you stop a negative cutting comment at the gateway of your lips and you replace it with an edifying comment, a comment that's designed to build up or it's designed to heal, God is pleased by that. God is happy with that. God himself in heaven. Now, the scriptures say that God is infinitely happy in himself. And the way the scripture puts it a number of times is he's forever blessed. He's forever blessed. And so you can't add or subtract from God's happiness, from his blessing in himself. But if you're so taken by that, that you can't square it with what this says, that your obedience gives pleasure to God. It's as if God says to you, you're not listening to me. It's my business to square how that what I say about your obedience squares with me being forever blessed. But I want you to take me at my word. And that is that your obedience gives me pleasure. It's well-pleasing to me. And so that's the way in which a Christian's obedience is pictured here, is as this burnt offering that's pleasing to the Lord, that gives him pleasure. And we're to take that very seriously. And that, in fact, that's how we relate to God, according to his word, and not in any other way. This is grace upon grace. This is lavish grace that God not only pours out mercy upon us, that's the basis of all of our obedience, but also as an extra, he sees, he enjoys, he richly rewards our obedience. And the Lord Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. When you give to others, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your Father in heaven sees what you're doing, and he rewards what it is that you're doing. This is pleasing in his sight. And this is all just an extension and a multiplying of God's mercy. It's his mercy that causes you to obey him and is the basis of it. And yet he rewards that as well. Well, what is it that gives pleasure to God? How is it described here? It's to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. So it's to make of your body a presentation, an offering to God. Mentions your body specifically here, and let me talk about that just for a moment. That's the sacrifice, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Your body is mentioned not as a tool that your spirit or soul uses like a machine. So your spirit or soul is the real you, and it's going to use your body and make an offering out of it. No, the body is you. The body is you. In fact, have you ever known yourself apart from your body? We're not created to know ourselves apart from our body. Your body is you. How else would you know you? How else would anyone else know you apart from your body? And so actually it's death that teaches you to think of your spirit and soul as separable from your body. It's death that separates the soul from the body and teaches people that those can exist separately. And we've grown familiar with it in this world that's ruled by death, but it's actually an unnatural way to think of the self. You literally have to kill in order to dissect the body from the soul and the spirit. And so the body is the self. The Bible has a whole quiverful of words for the self, like body, flesh, soul, spirit, heart, mind. And I don't think those are parts, like you're assembling a robot. If you put all those together, you'd have a human being. But they're aspects, like six people around a tree, the same tree. They're looking at the whole tree, but they all each have a little bit of a different perspective on the tree. And that's the same for each of those words. So your body is you. Your body is you. But from the perspective of that you take up space and can be touched and can be felt. But when it says to offer up your body, present your body, a living, holy sacrifice to God, the point is to present yourself, your whole self, every part of yourself, to present to God as a living and a holy sacrifice, to say, my body, Lord, is for you. It's for holiness. It's to be totally devoted to you. And what that means is I am for you. My whole self is for you. Well, why does he mention the body? I said the self can be called a bunch of different words, meaning a bunch of different aspects of the self. But why does he not say present your soul a living sacrifice, or present your spirit a living sacrifice and holy to the Lord? Well, those would be fine. It certainly includes that to speak of the body. But perhaps he says specifically your body, indicating it's not just your feelings or your thoughts that should be holy. If you have holy feelings and holy thoughts, that's not all of what is meant here. It's all that you do. It's all that you do, your whole self. It's what your brain does, what your heart does, what your eyes do, what your ears listen to, what your tongue says, what your hands do, what your feet does. All of this is to be a living and a holy sacrifice. And so it's your whole person, and especially in your body, in the things that you do. So what does your brain think about? Is it a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord? What do your eyes look at? What do your ears listen to? What does your tongue say? What do your hands do? Where do your feet go? Are those a living and holy sacrifice to God, well-pleasing to God? Well, let me say what Paul says. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. There's one more phrase in this verse, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's your spiritual service of worship to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Well, translators have had all kinds of difficulty with this word that my translation says spiritual. This is your spiritual service of worship. It's not the word spiritual, pneuma. That's not the word at all that is given here. And so translators translate this word a number of different ways. Some translate it as reasonable, some as rational, and some as spiritual. It's your spiritual, rational, or reasonable service of worship. Some translate it as reasonable, meaning perhaps that you could figure this out, that you're supposed to give your body as an offering to God. It's reasonable. It makes sense if you'd reflect on it and think about it. I don't think that's what is meant. God's mercies are a wonder that confound the wise and are hidden from the wise and intelligent. And so the fact that we are to, on the basis of the mercies of God, present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice is not something that you can arrive at just by reason and by reflecting on it. You have to know Christ. You have to know what's revealed in Christ. And I don't think that's what it's meant. Well, some say it's your rational service of worship and indicating perhaps, you know, the picture is of an animal, but it's a human being that presents his self to God as a living sacrifice, not a brute beast sacrifice, but a rational sacrifice of a rational human being who is has reason. That's true as far as it goes, but I don't think that's what is meant. And then some have translated this as spiritual, indicating that this service of worship is empowered by the Holy Spirit, or it involves the human spirit. Also, both of those are true as far as they go. But I think also that's not what is meant. The word is, and let me sound it out for you because you'll be able to hear it. The word is logikos, logikos. And I think the meaning of this word here is very simple, simple enough to be overlooked in favor of more complicated meanings. But it's a word that simply signals that you're using a metaphor. You're using a picture. And this word describes the reality that corresponds to the picture. And you have to use logic to match the picture to the reality that stands behind it. And so that's what it means. And I think even a good translation for this word would be corresponding. This is the reality that corresponds with the picture. Acceptable to God, which is your corresponding service of worship. It's what corresponds with the picture of the sacrifice, is for you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This word is used in one other place in Scripture. It's used in 1 Peter, where Peter also uses a picture of a newborn baby desiring milk. And he said you should desire the logikos, pure milk, the corresponding, that the reality that stands behind the milk that he's using as a picture. Peter likes to tell you when he's using a metaphor, and that the pure milk is God's word, which is what Peter has just been talking about. And so it refers to something that corresponds to a picture. Actually, both are physical. It's a physical sacrifice that's the picture. It's a physical offering of your body to God that is the logical reality that stands behind that picture. And so this is what corresponds with it. Well, we've looked at the basis of our obedience, which is the mercies of God. The picture of our obedience, it's a burnt offering on an altar. I hope that's emblazoned on your mind for everything that comes next about the Christian life. The third point is the manner of our obedience, renewing the mind, which is how to do it, how to present your body, a living sacrifice. We're going to get to that, but I'm going to push that off to next week. I'm out of time. I knew I would run out of time on that third point, but I've said we're going slowly, so we'll save this third point for next time. In verse 1, there's giving in two directions in this verse. First is mentioned mercies, and that's God to you. That's God to man. That's the direction from above. the mercies of God given to you. And then there's another giving in this verse. On the basis of this mercy, you're to give your body a living sacrifice. That's giving from us to God. That's giving in the opposite direction. So there's two kinds of giving, giving of mercy from God to the Christian, and the giving of a body from the Christian back to God. Which kind of giving is pictured at the Lord's table, which we're about to partake of? God's giving to us, or our giving to God? Well, you ought not to be confused about that, lest you eat and drink in an unworthy way. What's pictured here is God's giving to us, the mercies of God given to us in Christ, in his body and in his blood. And we picture our union with him in his body and his blood. The giving is one way that we're remembering. We're remembering what God has given to us and his mercies to us. That's why we don't call this an altar. We call it the Lord's table. An altar, like we've learned here, is the place of man's giving to God. That's not what this is. Those who call this an altar actually perceive the Lord's Supper in that way, as something that we're giving up to God. No, we're remembering what God has given to us, and that's why you won't hear me calling this an altar ever, because that's not what I believe that this is for. So we're to remember God's giving to us. We're commanded to remember his giving to us. It's the basis of all of our obedience. But as you remember his giving to you, let this be in the back of your mind as well. This table is holy. God's giving to you is holy. He gave you his holy son. He gave you his holy mercies. But the end result of it is that you might be holy as well, that you might make a holy offering to God, even one that pleases him. That's not what you're doing here at this table. You're not giving a holy offering to God. Don't bring that to his table. That's for later. That's a tiny candle to the sunlight of what God is giving to you. But when you leave from this place, when you get up from this chair, you're to offer yourself, your body, to God as a living sacrifice based on the mercies of what God has given to you. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what you've given to us. Mercy. Mercy in Christ. Mercy in the body of Christ. Mercy in the blood of Christ shed for us, and we remember it now at the cross. Father, on the basis of this mercy, you've given us another mercy, and that is that you've called us, you've commanded us to give to you, and we're to take this with utmost seriousness, because it's of utmost holiness that we're to give our bodies. We're commanded to give our bodies, every aspect of our being, to you. We pray that we might do this, we might be found obedient, and that we might do this on the basis of faith in your mercies to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.